So we live in a very, a highly suspicious society. We're so used to being skeptical of people, of news and events, because we're so often duped by headlines that turn out to be false, or AI-generated videos that turn out to not to be real. And it's difficult, really, to know what's real anymore. It used to be, when I was a kid, back in my day, when we would say, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper. Well, now we say, don't believe everything you see with your eyes, with videos that you see, because we're so frequently duped by that. In fact, even in 2025, there were several AI-generated songs that topped Billboard charts. These weren't designed by anybody. They were simply out of artificial intelligence that were creating these things. So we're suspicious of all that we see all the time. And that we didn't grow skeptical overnight. Much of it is well-founded because of people then who failed us, institutions or leaders that turned out not to be who they claim to be. And we're suspicious by the very things that we see with our own eyes now. So we long for something genuine. We long for something authentic. Wouldn't it be nice someday to not have to have certificates of authenticity? Wouldn't it be nice to have say, hey, this is real. This is made here. This food was produced in some place. Like, but no, it's like this is genuine stuff. Well, I believe that this is an opportunity for the church. In 2026, in this day and age, when people are searching for something real, for something genuine, for something authentic, where we can't trust so many things or so many people that we see on a regular basis, this opportunity for us as believers in Jesus Christ is our opportunity to demonstrate something genuine. Just last night, I was at a banquet for a campus ministry at a college here in Ohio. It was so great hearing these testimonies of students who have trusted Christ, who have found him to be the source of life, the scriptures to be an anchor to their soul. And what many of them are saying is, I was looking for something genuine. I was looking for something real. I was looking for truth, and I found it in Jesus. And our series here in 1 John is reminding us, it's calling us to genuine faith. He's calling us to something where our lives would match our words, where our lives would match our internal belief. Throughout this letter, John is connecting the dots of what does it mean to trust in Jesus with your whole heart. When you believe on him for eternal life, that you recognize that he is the Son of God, that he died in your place, rose again from the grave, and you say, I believe that, and now he's trying to say, this is what living that out looks like. So he talks about a genuine faith that leads to genuine love of neighbor, genuine love of God, a lack of love for the world. It means that we live out his commandments. We joyfully follow Jesus on all that he's called us for. And just like John does in this letter, remember, he's this older, wiser pastor, apostle who's trying to encourage this community, encourage this church. He comes back to these themes on a regular basis. And today in our text, he comes back to the theme of love. Our love for one another. And he calls us to something genuine. Genuine love. Lorraine Smith, who is our Early Childhood Center director, is going to come and read our text this morning. So would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word as Lorraine reads 1 John 3, verses 11 through 24, so that we might hear this call of genuine love that God has for us.
Love one another. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This ends today's reading of God's word.
That's right. So John again is going through great lengths in this letter to demonstrate what it means to be a genuine Christian. He's connecting these dots again between our internal faith, our trust in him, and that how it works out in our daily lives. That when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he paid the price of our sin, then that transforms everything that we are from the inside out. And then it causes us to be genuine through and through, that we're pure, that we're truly his. So our main idea this morning is this: genuine belief is proved through genuine love. Genuine belief is proved through genuine love. John calls us to genuine love today because it is the expression of a transformation that's going on internally. He is not calling us to simply try harder. He is not calling us to now a list of to-dos after this. No, what he's saying here is that genuine love is not just possible, but it's promised and assured because of the work of Christ to transform our heart and the power of his Spirit in us. So first we get the call, and then we get three ways of how this genuine love is possible. But first, the call of genuine love. He says that we should love one another with genuine love. Love one another with genuine love. It's clear from the grammar in verse 11 that this idea is clearly connected to verse 10 of chapter 3. So we need to understand what we're reading today in light of what preceded it. So verse 10 says this: by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John says that if you do not practice righteousness, not following Jesus and his commands, and you do not love your brother, you are a child of the devil, according to the rest of this. You're an antichrist, according to what he says earlier in the letter. So it's in contrast to being a child of the devil and not loving your brother that then he says this in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John is not an innovative writer. He's not coming up with new stuff, new material. He's simply reminding his hearers of old truths that are now applied in a new day. Throughout his letter, several times he talks about that which you heard from the beginning. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning." Verse 24 of chapter 2, he says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." John, like any preacher worth anything, is not innovative with the message, merely innovative about how to get the message out there. You notice the difference? You see, if you're in like research and development or innovation and development in your company, you might be trying to create new products, new material, something that works differently, an adjustment to something, and you're trying to create something brand new. And that's great in pharmaceutical sales. It can be great in technology. It can be great in all kinds of places. It's not great in the church. See, we don't have the privilege of being innovative with the message. John goes back to what you've had from the beginning. I'm not writing new material. I'm simply reminding you of things that have been commanded long ago. John's idea, John's message, and our message today is try to get the gospel out there, but we don't change the message itself. We are merely stewards of the faith once delivered to the saints. We simply remind people of old truths that have ongoing relevance in our lives. The message hasn't changed, and part of that message from the beginning is that we should love one another. See, love is synonymous with God, His Word, Christianity, and the church. Love is synonymous with God, His Word, Christianity, and the church. You might say, you're nuts. Love being synonymous with those things, that has been cause of hatred. It's been cause of all kinds of division. It can be all kinds of challenges. No, I would disagree with that. Rightly understood, love should be synonymous with God, His Word, Christianity, and the church. This is from the beginning. See, love is synonymous with God because God has always been loving. Just this week, I got to spend time with 4 and 5-year-olds in the Early Childhood Center talking about the nature of God, His character, and His attributes. And by the way, don't let anybody say that teaching kids is some kind of JV assignment. In fact, I think we need our most biblically literate, theologically thoughtful people to be teaching young ones in our church because they ask some of the best questions. Now, don't let that discourage any of you from volunteering back there. We need all kinds of help. But my mentor, Dr. Dave Plaster, used to say, if you can't explain your theology to a 5-year-old, you don't really know your theology. So test out what you really believe and go serve with Grace Kids. In other news, when we were talking about the nature of God, I was telling them, I said, guys, listen to this. God has always been loving because God is relational, because God exists as a Trinity. He exists as one God in three persons. Therefore, for all of eternity past, there has never been a time that God has not been loving, which is why we can say God is love. Love is also synonymous with God's word. And, you know, in the Bible, in so many places in the world, is now used to criticize people and call it, if you read from certain texts of scripture, some people accuse you of hate speech. But God's word is all built on love. Jesus will say that the whole law and the prophets are built on the foundation of loving God and loving neighbor, which means that there is not one single word, one single sentence in this book that does not call us to love. And the central message of this book, the message of Christianity, is a message of love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of love, where it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that He loved us before we ever loved Him, that the gospel itself, Christianity, should be synonymous with love because of Christ Himself, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And that message of the gospel, those who turn from their sins and trust Christ, then creates a people, a church of love. And now you're saying, now Hess, you've really lost your mind here to be able to say that the church is synonymous with love. You've been part of church divisions, church splits, church whatever, church challenge, and you're saying that's not the place of love. Well, it should be. Jesus says in John 13, by this will all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. See, it is in the church of Jesus Christ where there should be the greatest representations of love. Because this is the gospel that we follow. This is the word that we read that transforms our hearts. And this is the God ultimately that our love and affections is found in. We love one another because this is what Christians do. This is who God is. This is what His word commands, that we would love one another with a genuine love. And your objection might say, that's impossible. Well, on our own, yes. But John points out three remarkable, miraculous reasons why love, genuine love, is in fact possible among God's people. And the first one is this: genuine love is the result of new life. Genuine love is the result of new life. But before John gets to new life, he deals with death. He references the first murder in human history. He writes this in verse 12 of 1 John 3. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It's almost like John uses Cain as a representative of the world and its desires that are against us as God's people. But he not only does that to talk about the world, he also uses Cain as a way of representing our own hatred in our heart. See, when he goes back to Genesis 4 to deal with Cain and Abel, he's going back even further to demonstrate that love was in the beginning. You realize that? That in Genesis 1 and 2, when God created the world and the heavens and the earth, everything in them, and then he creates Adam and Eve out of his love, out of his glory, and then those image bearers, those created people had love for one another, love for God, that love was in creation. It took sin to introduce hatred. So Genesis 4, right on the heels of Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, leads then to Cain and Abel both having to bring offerings before the Lord. In Genesis 4, it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, he did not regard his offering. You might wonder, well, what made Abel so great that the Lord regarded his offering, but what made Cain so bad that he did not regard Cain's offering? Well, Hebrews 11 will tell us that Abel offered his offering in faith, and Cain did not. See, it wasn't that Abel just had better righteousness on his own. It said he had faith. See, both of them were sinners. Both Cain and Abel inherited a sinful nature from their first parents, and they had to bring offerings before the Lord to satisfy his wrath against them. And Abel brings his offering and says, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve, so what I'm offering, I'm bringing my best for you because I know that it's only through you that I can have life. It's only by faith that I can really live. My righteousness isn't going to do it. My words aren't going to do it. It's only by faith, believing in your promises, that I can have any life. It's all by faith. But Cain, we don't know exactly what he would have said. We don't know the nature of his work, but you can tell it wasn't based on faith. And therefore, because God regarded Abel's faith, because he regarded his sacrifice, because he regarded his offering, Cain became jealous. It welled up with hatred and ended up rising up to kill his own brother. See, Cain represents murder, death, and hatred. And then he says to us, John says to us in this chapter, and if you are full of hatred, then you're aligned with Cain. Look at verse 14. The second half of it says, whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We might think that John's logic escalates quite quickly. That how do we get from, murder here and our hating other people? And like, this just feels so great here. But he says, whoever does not love abides in death. So if you don't love, then you hate. And if you hate, then you're a murderer. And if you're a murderer, eternal life does not abide in you. Now, just as an aside, what John is using murder here as an illustration, as a metaphor. He's not saying that murderers are beyond the scope of redemption. We have plenty of examples of where even murderers repent and trust Christ. He's using murder here as an illustration to say, if you are full of hatred in your life, then you're like a murderer. And we might say, well, murder, that's not me. That's not us. See, we qualify our righteousness quite quickly when we say, well, I'm not perfect, not great, but at least I've never killed anybody. As if the qualification of righteousness is merely not killing someone. See, a just society doesn't treat every crime in the same way. Breaking the speed limit does not send you immediately to jail. And even in most societies, murder is what receives some of the worst consequences. And even it's even some of those, the worst of those offenses, that will receive the death penalty. But when we qualify our righteousness or in our relationships with others and we say, well, I hate them, but I haven't murdered them, we must remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brothers will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. See, maybe we've never murdered somebody, but have we ever wished they were dead? Commentator I. Howard Marshall says it this way. He says, hatred is incompatible with the spiritual life. See, if you're full of hatred toward other people, and you're consumed by that, and your heart is not for others, then you are likened to Cain, who is rising up to kill. So how is it possible then for us to have genuine love? Well, genuine love comes through a remarkable change, a miracle in our own hearts. So John gets to this in verse 14 to show us how genuine love is again, not just possible, but it is promised. It is assured because of the new life that we have in Jesus. Look at verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. See, when we are overwhelmed then, not with hatred, but with love for people in our church family and for the body of Christ, we are demonstrating that we have passed from death to life. And notice that this love is the breath that we're breathing because of an internal change. Breathing is not what makes you alive. Breathing is what reveals life. What we need is an internal change, a renewal of the heart, a brand new spirit within inside of us that expresses itself in new life. In love for others. So what John is saying, it's not that the love on the outside is what changes you on the end. He says if you passed from death to life, then you are able to express genuine love to people because you have a new heart, because you've been born again. I've quoted Titus 3 almost every week in this sermon series because it so well explains what's going on here in John. But Paul writes in Titus 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Spiritually dead people hate others. Spiritually dead people pass their days in malice and envy with other people. This is what we do when we are dead in our sins, when we are aligned with Cain, but when we are born again through our repentance of sin and our turn to Jesus and we are transformed from the inside out, we are altogether different and we are now able to live in genuine love, which is why Paul can go on and say, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, it requires an internal transformation for us to breathe out love for others, for us to serve. And notice here the location of this love. He talks about brothers or brothers and sisters. John here is referring to the church, to how a Christian relates to their spiritual family. We could talk about love for enemies or kind of a general love for the world and in another text. But here he's talking specifically about a church community. And he says, if you are full of hate in your heart towards your siblings in the Lord, then you are wishing they were dead. Think about this. What if Cain and Abel are essentially the first church split? See, if Cain and Abel, if that kind of relationship is what describes our church, what describes your relationships with other Christians, then we have serious problems. What John is saying here is that if you have experienced new life in the gospel, then it transforms how you view your church family. Think about what the early church would have even had to endure in several different places. Let's think about three ways of application about how we can have genuine love for those in our church family. First is in ethnicity. See, in the early church, in the book of Acts, one of the biggest surprises for the Jews who had trusted Christ and received the Holy Spirit, one of the biggest surprises for them was that the Gentiles were turning to Jesus and also receiving the Holy Spirit. That people from every walk of life, from different tribes and tongues, were coming together through new life in the gospel, and now they were joining churches together, celebrating communion with one another, joining each other in love feasts with each other, trying to celebrate together to demonstrate that the walls of hostility have been torn down. How do you, Christian, view people from other ethnicities in our congregation? Where are we seeking to bridge gaps, to demonstrate unity? Not through what the world would call us to in terms of that kind of unity and diversity, but the unity and diversity that the gospel requires, that it creates through the power of new life in Christ. There'd be temptations to financial divisions in the church. In the early church, you had the wealthy and the slaves who were both trusting Jesus. What if it was possible for one of those slaves to be an elder, a deacon, in one of those congregations of where their master now was becoming a member? Do you, as maybe someone who's less fortunate financially, look at the one percenters as the problem? Do you, who are of higher estate, of higher means, look at poor people as the issue? But what if we in the body of Christ are able to demonstrate our unity even in the midst of financial diversity? Think of the love that we can have for one another. So we express that. Finally, what about those who have sinned against you or that you have sinned against? Do you hold back repentance and forgiveness? Are you one of those who, is the moment that things get difficult, that's when you seek for the exits? Say, it's too difficult, it's too hard, not going to deal with that, not going to deal with my challenges. See, in the church is the place that we can have true unity with one another as we forgive and as we reconcile. We can express genuine love because of the new life we have in the gospel. But John goes on. This is what's so good. It's like, that's already good enough news. But hey, I'll add another point. You want to know what makes the new life possible? It's because of the power of the cross, because of what Jesus has done for us, to die for our sins. So not only is genuine love possible or promised through the new life we have, the cross then is the pattern and power of genuine love. The cross is the pattern and power of genuine love. Christianity is a religion of love because the cross of Christ is the greatest act of love in human history and therefore becomes the model for us as well. John says this in verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." See that phrase, "by this we know," the title of this series, "by this we know," we're seeking to, how do we really know things? How do we know what's genuine? How do we know it's true? You want to know love? Look at the cross. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers." See, now, if we're not careful, though, we could look at a phrase like this and think that Jesus' death was merely an example like other deaths in the past. And now here we want to say, no, Jesus' death is an example, but it's more than that. But we see examples of sacrifice all throughout our world. Think about people who are assassinated or who died for various movements or ideals. People like Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, Abraham Lincoln, those who died for some kind of movement. Their life was taken for those reasons. You might be aware of stories of soldiers who valiantly, heroically died in place of their platoon or others on their team. Even more sad right now are stories of school shootings where other students or teachers have become some kind of shield for the bullets that were coming at their classmates or for their students. All of those stories are remarkable. All of those stories deserve our respect, our admiration, and our honor. But the death of Jesus is still altogether different than those. See, when Jesus dies in our place, Jesus is the only one who died for sinners, for deserving sinners. He gave of himself out of his love for us. You ever get lost in a moment, lost in darkness, lost in a weary season where you wonder, does God love me? Does God see me? If he loved me, my circumstances might be different. If he loved me, he would provide for my needs. I wouldn't feel so depressed or so lonely. Those seasons might be extremely real. But friend, if you have any doubt that God loves you, look to the cross. Look to the cross where Hebrews 12 will say it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. That while on the cross, Jesus endured the worst of physical, psychological, and spiritual pain. His suffering is beyond measure, beyond comprehension. And he does all of that. He gives all of himself out of his love. If Cain is the one who is associated with murder, with hatred, with jealousy, Jesus is the one who is associated with love, with sacrifice, with humility, all for us. Jesus represents love. Not because he affirms sin, but because he dies for sin. So therefore, the cross is the pattern and power of our love. John goes on to say that, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Think of how awful it would be if God just said, I love you, and then didn't demonstrate it. No, he demonstrates his love. He tells us that he loves us, and then he demonstrates it by sending his own begotten son to die in our place. So therefore, with the cross being the pattern and the power of our love, we can act out love for others. We can breathe love. We can speak it. We can serve others as God has served us. See, this is modeled throughout the book of Acts when those first believers gathered together. Many of them, when they trusted Jesus, were renouncing their friends, were renouncing their family. They were giving up all of their security. And they were saying, no, I believe in Jesus. But when they believed in Jesus, they received a new spiritual family, which is why in Acts 6 that you see there's deacons that are raised up to oversee the distribution. This is why throughout when there's thousands of conversions, people who had those needs met because they gathered their resources to make sure that everybody was okay, when everybody's needs were met. When we think about Easter care packages or when we serve one another, this is how we are able to demonstrate the love of God tangibly. But what would it look like for us to continue to demonstrate love through the pattern and the power of the cross? If God's love, if Christ's love for us is sacrificial, if it's humiliating, then how can we sacrifice of our time, of our resources for the good of others? Don't hear this as a rebuke, but just these are things to think about this afternoon. Where are you giving of yourself for the good of your church family? This could be in sacrificing time. This could be in serving others. It could be in teaching. It could be in leading something. It could be in some way to say, I'm willing to give of some of my most significant resources, my own time, for the good and the value of others. I'm thinking about my financial resources. How am I gathering that together to further the mission of God here? How am I encouraging or meeting specific needs of people in our congregation that I know have a need, that I can encourage, I can be generous as God has been generous to me? We look to the cross as the pattern and the power of our own love. So genuine belief is proof through genuine love. And you might be tracking with this so far, but you might feel the weight. It's almost like we get to this part of the message, and John anticipates a few questions. He anticipates a sensitive heart, a teachable conscience. Because you might get to this part of the sermon and go, okay, I'm all in, but I know my heart, and I don't love perfectly. I know that I've missed opportunities. I know that I've been selfish. I know that there's been challenges in my life. So am I a Christian? And it's here in this final section, very briefly, that we need this reminder that the gospel grants assurance of genuine love. The gospel grants assurance of genuine love. See, these people that John was writing to would have been a fragile state. People that they thought were Christians left. They denied the faith. Their lives were in turmoil. And some of those remaining were thinking about, yeah, I want a genuine faith. I want genuine belief. I want to love people as God has loved me. And the most sensitive of those Christians might have been wondering, well, if I haven't obeyed perfectly, am I really a Christian? So John pauses and he writes verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So here, friends, he writes to you who might be sensitive to say, I'm trying to encourage you. I'm going to reassure you. Love that word. I want you to know that through the gospel, you're okay. So he provides two final reminders of assurance. The reminders of assurance are based first on God's greatness in the gospel, and secondly, on his spirit that is in us. First, his greatness in the gospel. Verse 20 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. See, here he says, if our heart condemns us, it's good to know that that God is greater than our heart. You might wonder, what's he saying here? Well, a heart condemning is somebody, again, with a sensitive conscience who's being able to go, I know my heart, and I feel condemned by it because I've not been perfect. But condemnation is different than conviction. So you might be convicted this morning of your own sin. You might be convicted that you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you need to change that. You need to turn to him and have faith in Christ alone. You might be convicted of sin, but condemnation says God can never have any part with me. God would be so ashamed of me. I could never have confidence. Like, how did you take that time of prayer that we had a little bit ago? Did some of you cower back to say, there's no way I can approach God? Dave's telling me to pray to God. No way. I know my heart, and my heart is wicked. But see, friends, this is where John says, but God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. The basis of our confession is that God already knows our sin, so why hold it back? Remember what God says to Adam and Eve in the garden? Where were you? Like he didn't know. God is greater than our heart. If the gospel is that much good news, then the gospel overwhelms our heart so that what condemns you no longer needs to, but you can be reminded that through the love of Jesus, you have been born together. Born again, all together. So therefore, you draw near with prayer. You draw near with confidence. You can ask whatever you want to of your heavenly Father who knows you, because you are no longer condemned in your sin, but you are alive through Christ. If you don't have that kind of assurance or that kind of relationship with God in the gospel, then you don't know what it means to be a Christian. But you say, yes, my heart is wicked. But my heart's also been born again by God. Which is why here John brings us back to what's internal, not just external. He says in verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. See, genuine belief is proved through genuine love, because remember, genuine love is the breath we breathe, but that conviction, that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is what goes on the inside. That leads us to love others. God is greater than your heart. So have assurance, especially when you fail. And the final and way too brief reminder is how John finishes this, to remind us that we have assurance because God's Spirit is in us. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. John in his gospel talked about the promised Holy Spirit who would be the helper, who would never leave or forsake. He'd be the one who would convict you of sin. He'd be the one who would open your eyes, who would illuminate you. He'd be the one who would lead you in all righteousness. He'd be the one who would produce all kinds of fruit in you. So the assurance that we have of salvation is not based on our abilities, not based on our works, but it's based on our trust that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us will work that out. That he is the one who is changing us, who's made us new, who's regenerated us, who's given us the faith to believe, and therefore he's given us the breath that breathes out in love. John Calvin can summarize it this way. He says that John teaches us that whatever good works are done by us proceed from the grace of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is not obtained by our righteousness, but is freely given to us. See, genuine belief is proved through genuine love. And when we think about genuine love, what we're looking for is our vital signs. You're going to check somebody's vitals. You're going to check their pulse, their blood pressure, respiratory, how are they breathing? Because you want to know, is there life inside of them? And if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, repented of sin, then you have the Holy Spirit inside you, who's working new life in you. So today, don't walk away with this overwhelming burden that's like, okay, now I gotta love. No. Trust Christ and rest in the power of His Spirit that will produce this fruit in you, because that genuine belief will be proved through genuine love. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask with all boldness and all humility that You would change us. We pray that You would grant new life for those who are dead in their sins, that they would see like Abel, they need a sacrifice, and it's only by faith that we're made new. Pray, Lord, that for those of us who our hearts today will testify against us, will attempt to condemn us in our sin, that You are greater than our hearts through the gospel, that Jesus and what He's done for us is so remarkable. May it keep us and hold us, not by our work, but by the work of the One who loved us, gave Himself for us, and whose Spirit rests in us to keep us in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.